You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, today's a special day because today we conclude our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've come all the way to the end, and it's a section that a lot of people kind of feel is a throwaway section because this is where Paul sends greetings from people who are with him and sends greetings to people in Colossae. But there's actually some real spiritual nuggets in this passage. Actually, many more spiritual nuggets than we could get to. So we're just going to look at a few. Let's read the passage first. Try to stay with it. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him I've sent Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also, Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are the only Jewish members of Paul's team. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were two nearby towns. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also greet Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. And then he says goodbye, and then the letter's really over. Well, I just want us to look at five of these people mentioned, and by the information that we receive about them in this passage, and in some cases additional information from the rest of the New Testament, we can see that they illustrate, or they're exemplifying, three, I think, important spiritual lessons that are applicable to all of us. There's many more than that, as I said in this passage. But we'll just work our way through these. First, we learn a lesson from Tychicus and Luke. You remember that Paul says that Tychicus, well, it's for one thing, it's almost certain that he, although he doesn't say it explicitly, that Tychicus was Paul's, the courier of this letter. The one whom Paul said, you know, and that was no small thing back then, you know. They didn't just hit send, you know, then it shows up in everyone's inbox. Tychicus had to take this letter from Rome, sail across the Mediterranean Sea, and then travel inland to Colossae. It also says that he's Paul's messenger. He says he's going to bring you information about our situation, that you may know about our circumstances. And he says he'll probably have a message of encouragement to you. And so he's almost like Paul's administrative assistant. He's clearly charged with facilitating Paul's ministry of the word and Paul's leadership. That's his role. And that's really the role of Luke, only in a different way. That Luke, it says, he just calls him the beloved physician. Beloved signifies how much he appreciates Luke. The physician not only indicates that that was Luke's profession, but probably indicates one of his main roles on Paul's team, which is that he was Paul's personal physician. You know, Paul had a lot of physical problems. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of a thorn in the flesh, some agonizing, chronic, physical ailment that had afflicted him for many, many years. And then when you add to that the fact that he would have been in his early 60s by this time, which would be kind of like being in your mid-80s today, and when you add to that all of the beatings that he had endured over the years, which must have crippled him in significant ways, Luke ministered to Paul as his personal physician, and that was one of the key things that, you know, helped him continue in his ministry. We do know that Luke also went on to write the two biggest books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But almost certainly those books were written originally as part of Paul's legal defense. You remember that when Paul wrote Colossians, he was imprisoned in Rome and he was going to go before Nero on a charge of sedition, inciting rebellion against the Roman Empire. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are written to a man named Theophilus, who was some kind of Roman, official. Most people think that Theophilus was a key part of this upcoming trial that Paul was in. And Luke had, behind the scenes, gathered through research a lot of information about to prove that the Christian movement, that Jesus, its founder, that the movement that came from Jesus, that Paul, who was on trial, were not seditious, that they were not trying to overthrow the Roman government, that they, in fact, were innocent of all of those charges. The point that I'm making is that he served as kind of a background legal defense research person. Now, so what these two men have in common is that they play a behind-the-scenes roles in Paul's ministry. An administrative assistant, a personal physician / defense research leader. And so they are, you know, you don't hear much about Tychicus. You hear about twice, here and in Acts 20. And I think we only hear about Luke. Oh, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I'm trying to remember where we hear about Luke outside of this one reference. Even in the two books that he writes, he doesn't identify himself. So these are background people. And yet, what would Paul's ministry have been like, especially once he was under house arrest, unless he could rely on people like Tychicus and Luke to facilitate his apostolic ministry? And that's I think, a very important lesson, that God calls, he calls some people to be the mouth. I'm the mouth. So the person who are more public ministers, preachers, teachers, And I'm not trying to diminish that role. That's a very important role because the Word of God gets communicated through them in some special ways. But in order for them to be effective, invariably, they have to have people who are part of their team who play behind-the-scenes roles to facilitate and make possible the advancement of the ministry of the Word. We wouldn't even have the letter of Colossians if there was no Tychicus to take it to Colossae. Paul would have never been released to continue his traveling and his preaching if Luke hadn't done the behind-the-scenes legal research. And on we go. You think about, well, the person who was up here before me was Tree. And she's like the, you know, administrative assistant par excellence of this team. I shudder to think what would happen to this meeting and to this ministry if she wasn't here. And yet, she prefers to stay in the background. She's a behind-the-scenes servant that's busy facilitating. For many years, I had the privilege of having Kathy Kaiser as my Tychicus. Me and Dennis and I shudder to think where we would have been without her. You know what we used to call her in the office? We just called her the glue. Because she holds everything, she held everything together. And there are these invisible tentacles going out all over that office that were keeping things together. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that there's a sense in which public speaking ministries, like preaching and teaching, etc., are first. They're of first importance because Christianity is about a message. And the message needs to go forward verbally through gifted speakers. But then he says, but then there are administrators and people with gifts of service and help. And so maybe that's strength that you have. Maybe you have a facilitating, behind-the-scenes strength that God has given you. And it's just important from time to time to highlight those and to highlight their importance and to honor the people who serve faithfully behind the scenes. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, like with the human body, there are parts of our body that aren't naturally esteemed. You know, people don't usually say, "I can't believe how awesome your feet are." I wish my wife cared less about her feet. She just went to a, what do you call it when you go have your feet beautified? Pedicure, yeah. She said, "Thanks for that birthday gift," which I didn't know about until I got the bill. But he says that those of us who are honored, who receive acknowledgement for the ministries that we carry out, we have a responsibility to draw attention to those servants and the importance of the ministries that they carry out. So they're going to get a lot of reward in heaven. That's lesson number one that we can learn about in this passage. Now we come to the second one, and this lesson is exemplified by Mark and Onesimus. We read in verse 10, also, greetings from Barnabas' cousin Mark. Barnabas' cousin Mark. There's another place in the book of Acts where we learn about Barnabas' cousin Mark, or John Mark. He was a young man when Paul began his first church planting tour. And Paul teamed up with Barnabas, who was a church planter as well. And at part of their original church planting team was Barnabas's cousin, Mark. And in Acts 13, it says that they sailed from Antioch and got as far as the south coast of Turkey. And there Mark left them and went back home to Jerusalem. So on his very first church planting assignment, he deserted them. In fact, that's what Paul says. He says later, when they decide, well, let's go back and visit those churches that we planted the first time and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, yeah, let's bring Mark. And Paul says, uh-uh. No, he deserted us at a crucial time. He's not reliable. Our lives are going to be at risk. We have to have faithful, reliable people. And it says that there arose, this is at the end of Acts 15, there arose such a violent disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that their team literally split in half. And Paul, along with a man named Silas, they went one way to visit part of the churches that they'd started, and Barnabas said, I'm still taking my cousin Mark, and they went off and went to visit another group of... It's a fascinating passage. The word that's used in the Greek to describe their disagreement is the word that we get paroxysm from. You know what a paroxysm is? Like when you sneeze violently, that's a paroxysm. A violent conflict that broke their team in half. Because Paul said that what he did is so serious that he's not trustworthy at this point. That would be a pretty crushing blow if you were this man, Mark. I mean, you'd have the guilt of having flaked out in itself, and then to realize, and what I did back then has now broken this team in half. Who knows what's going to happen? And yet here we are, 12 years later. Paul makes reference to Barnabas' cousin Mark. He says, you know, he's the one that you've already received instructions about. If he comes to you, welcome him. So, somehow, it not only did Mark wind up getting reconciled to Paul, but more than that, God must have done a restoring work in Mark's life, a maturing work in Mark's life, that now Paul is essentially commending him and recommending that they welcome him if he comes to visit them and minister to them. And you know what? Not only that, he went on to become a close associate of Peter. In Peter's final years in Rome, and the Gospel of Mark is Peter's memoirs about Jesus that Mark put into writing. So that's quite a shift from being a major blowout flakeout to becoming recommended by the very guy that you deserted and going on to become a human author of one of the four Gospels. And then there's Onesimus. He says, and with whoever it was, I can't remember. With Tychicus? Yeah, with Tychicus, he says, I'm sending Onesimus. And we know a little bit about Onesimus from the letter that Onesimus was carrying with him, just as Tychicus was the courier of the letter to the Colossians. Onesimus is carrying with him a letter that later found itself into the New Testament, which is called the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a prominent member, maybe one of the leaders of the church in Colossae. And we learn through reading that letter that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. We learn further that there had been some kind of very serious conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, to the point that Onesimus had run away. Paul even implies in that letter that Onesimus may have stolen stuff from Philemon. And so he was not a believer. I mean, imagine, number one, being a slave. Number two, being a runaway slave, if that's in fact what happened. Number three, being a runaway slave who had stolen goods from your master. That's a bad, bad situation. That could wreck your whole life. He ran away, evidently. He wound up where most runaway slaves at this time wound up, which was in Rome. That's where they went to get lost, because it was such a big city. And we learn in that little letter to Philemon that he found his way to Paul. Don't know the circumstances surrounding that, but we do know that there, as he met with Paul, who was under house arrest, Paul led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says he's now become my brother and your brother in Christ. It's funny, his name Onesimus means literally useful. Kind of an apropos name in those days for a slave. You want your slave to be useful. And Paul says now, because he's a brother in Christ, useful, who was formerly useless, has become useful. Now he's living up to his name. He's useful for service, as well as being a beloved brother, both to you and to me, Philemon. And so he, in that letter, encourages Philemon to, seems like he's encouraging to set him free, give him his freedom. And he says he's coming back now as one who's been a trusted worker with my team, and he's coming back to become a worker in your church. Well, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So what both of these men exemplify, the lesson that they teach us, which I think is one of the greatest lessons in the Bible, is that our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of second chances. No failure, no matter how serious, moral failure, desertion, betrayal, no failure need be final if you belong to Jesus Christ. Something about belonging to Christ, like Paul says, when you come to belong in Christ, now you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. He doesn't mean by that that there aren't consequences in this life for poor choices that we've made, but in the fundamental sense of the word, he says, new things have come. You get a new start. This is implied by what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. To be born again is to have a new life and get a new start. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus, is that when we belong to him, he gives us a new start in life. And so Onesimus kind of symbolizes the new start that you can have when you come to Christ, because it was him receiving Christ that turned his life around, so that he's coming back to a very different role than he played in Colossae before. And of course, there's another person in the New Testament whose life of bad choices got totally turned around when he came to Christ, and that's Paul. Paul would have no trouble believing that Onesimus could have a new life, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, you know what I did before I came to Christ? I was a blasphemer, murderer, and violent aggressor. I killed Christians for a living and thought I was serving God. And he said, but God showed me mercy. And not only he showed me mercy, he's delighted to make me, who used to kill his people, into one of his apostles, to show how gracious he is. That if he could forgive me, he could forgive anyone. If he could turn my life around and redeem my life into a life of useful service for him, then he can do that for anyone. Well, it's one thing to believe that your life can be given a second chance because you've received Christ and been converted to him. It's another thing to have already been a Christian and make a wreck of your life. And to believe, even now, even though I've made bad choices as a believer, God could give me a new start. And that's what John Mark represents. And the person who he wound up ending his life with, Peter, he's the real exemplar of that, isn't it? Of the believer, the follower of Christ, who made terrible decisions. He denied Christ 3 times in the crunch. The last time he denied him to his face. And yet you remember it was Jesus, after he was resurrected, who sought Peter out and helped Peter resolve that under his grace. That's the significance of him saying to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" He was giving him the opportunity to realize what matters is not so much what you did to deny me. What matters is that you love me the way I love you. And each time after Peter said, "Well, you know that I still love you, Lord," he said, "Good, go shepherd my sheep. Go feed my lambs. He not only forgave Peter, but he recommissioned Peter. And he redeemed Peter's failure. Just think how many Christians up to this present day have been profoundly encouraged and comforted by hearing Peter's story about how, after such a terrible fall as his when he denied Christ, how God redeemed his life. So these two men are living examples of the fact that God is a God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. And so maybe this applies to you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize that I live under the cloud of lingering regret for bad decisions that I've made. Maybe bad decisions that I made before I ever met Christ that set my life on a bad direction. Or maybe bad decisions that you've made since you've belonged to Christ. And those bad decisions aren't always commissive decisions like denying Christ like Peter. They're often omissive decisions. I just haven't done anything with my Christian life. And Satan loves to keep our focus on the poor decisions that we've made and insinuate to us that, you know, there's no remedy for that. You should have known better. You should have done better. Even now, late in life, when we put all that under the mercy of Christ and just turn back to Him, He will give us a new start. That's the glory of Christianity. So that's a key lesson. And then the third and final lesson that we're going to look at this morning comes from Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. You may remember that it was Epaphras who brought the message of Christ to the Colossians. Way back in chapter 1, he says, "You heard this message from Epaphras. And when you heard it and understood it and believed it, it bore fruit. It changed your lives, and it's changing other lives through you." So Epaphras evidently was from Colossae. Most people believe that Epaphras came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is recounted in Acts chapter 19, and that then he went back to his hometown and planted this church and probably was the one who was the main pastor for that church. You remember that it was Epaphras, at any rate, who reported back to Paul that the church was having problems with these false teachers who were infiltrating them. And that was the setting in which Paul wrote this letter and sent it back to Colossae through Tychicus, the courier. So, but the point is that Epaphras, for whatever reasons we don't know, instead of going back to Colossae, he's staying with Paul. Don't know why. And so he finds himself geographically distant from them. He cares deeply about them. What can he do now, though, being hundreds of miles away? How can he possibly minister to them? And Paul says, he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And evidently, on that basis, Paul says, I will testify on his behalf that he has a deep concern for you. I know how much he cares about you because I know that he prays consistently for you and for your growth and for your maturity and that for your protection. Here's the point. The point is, this: when people engage consistently in ministry for other people, that's called intercessory prayer. We're interceding on the part of other people through our prayers. And this is one of many passages in the New Testament letters that emphasize that intercessory prayer is a powerful ministry. Epaphras is hundreds of miles away from these people. He can't teach the Bible to them. He can't disciple any of them. He can't teach classes to equip them. He can't help other leaders to do their jobs. And yet Paul says he's laboring earnestly. He's doing something that's contributing mightily to your growth and to your maturity and to your protection through his prayer. I think intercessory prayer, especially for people that we're geographically distant from, it's like a redemptive mortar or artillery. You know, it's been very sobering and tragic to watch, I mean, to know about this war going on in the Ukraine. And of course, it's the most, never has the world been more aware in real time of what war is like. But it's been especially striking to me to see the damage done by these rockets and these mortars and these artillery. These are all being launched from miles and miles away. And up they go into sky, out of sight, but then they come down on their targets and wreak terrible destruction. Now, our intercessory prayer is like that, only its impact is redemptive instead of destructive. I think the great challenge of intercessory prayer for me is that I just feels like my words are going up and evaporating in the air, right? I'm talking to someone who I can't see, and I don't get any kind of immediate feedback on the impact of my prayers. It's like those rockets or mortars going up into the air. And yet God says he'll make sure that they find their target. And so in a very real sense, when we pray for other people, we are unleashing the redemptive power of God, the influence of God into their lives. There's great mystery here. I don't know how it works, but it's effective. So that makes intercessory prayer one of the most important ministries that anyone can be engaged in. And that means that each and every one of us who knows Christ can be engaged in this super strategically important ministry. Not only for people who are geographically distant, but also as we grow older and we're less able to do other kinds of ministry. I don't know about you. Actually, I do. Well, I know about me. My capacity for other kinds of ministry is diminishing. I mean, every month that goes by, I'm being reminded of schedules that I used to be able to keep that I can't keep anymore. And I'm being reminded of things that I used to be able to do in ministry that I just can't do or can't do nearly as much of anymore. And I'm tempted to think, see, that means invariably that my impact for Christ must diminish the older I get. Intercessory prayer is one thing that exposes that as a lie. Here's what Ajith Fernando says in one of his books. Praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. That's worth thinking about right there, whether or not we really believe that. Prayer is the most powerful thing we do on earth, so let us be faithful at it. Prayer is something you can do when you are physically too weak for other forms of ministry. So when their physical strength is diminished, then they simply get a promotion so that most of their service is now done on the higher plane of battling in prayer. Do you believe that? Don't wait until retirement age. Well, we're all a little late for that. Don't wait until retirement age to become a prayer warrior. If you are out of touch with prayer, then it's unlikely that you'll get back in touch after retirement unless you repent of your prayerlessness. But if you are a prayer warrior, retirement will hold no terrors for you. You'll be delighted at the prospect of giving more time than before to the most powerful thing you can do. Isn't that beautiful? When you're too weak to do physically exerting service, then you're freed to be a powerful warrior. Is that not totally countercultural? In our culture, which exalts youth and which views old age as just a slow withering into uselessness, God says, you could take your intercessory prayer ministry to the next level. I'm lately developing the habit of praying when I go to bed at night. I mean, I'm praying more than I used to. What used to be, give me a good night's sleep. And I still pray that, because that's an even greater miracle now than it was before. But praying for other people until I fall asleep, I don't think that's any heroic act. And I think the devil probably helps me go to sleep when he realizes that I'm interceding for other people. But it's sure something. And I never even thought about it before. I never thought about that in those minutes or whatever before I drift off into sleep, I could engage in mortar, artillery, rocket ministry. And then, of course, there's the unique kind of fellowship that we have when we gather regularly with just a few people to pray together for specific individuals and for specific ministries, and to seek news of what's happening. Maybe it's in a mission field across the world, or maybe it's for a certain ministry in this church, or maybe it's for this ministry. And the vision that we have to start Bible studies in facilities all across this city. I need to belong to a few prayer groups each week, in part just to keep me praying. If I try to engage in this ministry just privately, I simply don't have the discipline. I don't know about you. Some of you are way better than me in this area. But I also need, in my schedule, two or three groups times when I get together with people that we help each other focus on this kind of prayer. And you know what it's like? We normally limp in feeling like I'd rather be anywhere else in the world than here. And we usually come out super refreshed. Freshly envisioned, encouraged with that sense that God, somehow we've been used by God. It's hard to explain. Because really when you engage in intercessory prayer, you're engaging in sacrificial love toward other people. And the Bible says that when you give God's love to other people in whatever context, then he's going to give you a fresh filling of his love in your heart. And so this is one of the key ways that we do that. So that's pretty good. There's a whole lot. There's a whole lot more lessons in this section, but I thought the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So three is enough for sure.
Lord, thank you for the hope that you uniquely give us, Lord. Better than anything else that we can construct for ourselves is that you give us hope in the present day and for the future and for what we can do to serve you. And I just thank you for that. Thank you that your word says that if you are for us, who is against us? Thank you for being for us and that you don't give up on us, even when we give up on ourselves, Lord. Thank you that you don't give up. Not because we're so great, but because you're so great and you empower our lives. And I just thank you that that verse that says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works mightily within us. Thank you for being in our lives, Lord, and giving us a new eternal power source in you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.